say, just to comment on that John Newton hymn. You know, what a great hymn, isn't it? And it's just doxological. You're just saying all these wonderful things about the realities of salvation. And that last verse, it changes from doxology to devotion. We divert our attention not just on spoken truths, but to the author of those truths. It says, let us praise and join the chorus, and goes on and on. Again, it says, thou art worthy, Lamb of God. You're saying all these true things and truths, and then you change. So I really appreciate that hymn, Jason. Thank you. Let me read for us our passage today in 1 Corinthians 9. It's the second half, and I initially targeted to go 15 through 27, and I cut it off at 23. There's just too much. So I'm going to go through 23, and then next 2 weeks from today, we're going to have just gobs of application. It's such a practical, such a practical conclusion. So let me read starting at 15, and we'll review the context afterwards. But I've used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For I preach the gospel. I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time as your people have gathered, Lord, that we would gather sincerely, rejoicing in the truths that you've presented to us, even in song so far, and the reading of your word, Lord. I pray that those things would be for us a burning in our souls, Lord, that we might express them by way of devotion to you in spirit. I pray, Lord, that even this afternoon you would yield us a fruitful time in your word, and make us even more grateful for the great salvation you've entrusted to us in Christ and Christ alone through faith. Amen. You can be seated. So the basic premise, remember this is part two of now three of chapter 9. But going back a little bit to chapter 8, just by way of refreshing. Remember the element that was being presented there was liberty, was Christian liberty and the reality of Christian liberty. And Paul is commending in chapter 8 the Corinthians to lay aside some of those liberties if they would be hurtful to a brother that maybe whose conscience hadn't been liberated in that sense. The weak is how Paul refers to that Christian, but nonetheless, one for whom Christ died. We're dealing with brothers then. If a liberty did not yield itself, or the thesis of that passage, if knowledge did not yield edification and the building up of the congregation, then that knowledge did nothing but to puff up the individual. So it should yield application for the building up, not the tearing down of the church. And you'll notice as Paul transitions to the first verse of chapter 9, he presents himself after telling them this difficult thing to do. Yes, you're free in Christ, Paul would say. But in Galatians, he told them, don't use your freedom as an opportunity to sin, yet rather build one another up in love. And after that difficult truth, you've got all these liberated Christian people who are not under the burden of the law of Moses, all its constraints of ceremony and day observance and dietary and purity laws and all these things. They're free. They can now exercise. There's even a liberation for women in 1 Corinthians, that they could now be a part of worship. Yet Paul says, "Am I not free?" And he puts himself forth as a test case. And then as we're going through that passage, we got to verse 12. And Paul says, "If others share this right over you," that is apostolic rights. You recall these things of the ability to take a wife, food, sustenance, drink on behalf of the church, even the right not to have to work while Paul labored in Corinth. Verse 12, he says, "We did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will not cause any hindrance to the gospel of Christ." And that's the foundation for the second half of chapter 9. So he's doing two things by way of example. First, he's demonstrating biographically. So he's speaking of himself, using himself as a case to demonstrate the principle from chapter 8, that knowledge should lead to edification, that the surrendering of liberty should yield the building up of the church. He's going to provide us an example, and he's also, in doing that, providing this example, he's going to give the underpinnings of why he does that. Why is it so important to surrender those liberties for edification? So today, he's going to do three. We'll do two of them, these points today. The first is that Paul's duty supersedes his individual rights. His duty as an apostle is going to supersede his individual rights. The second one that we're looking at today deals with the how. How does his duty do that, or how is it expressed? I don't even remember how I, trying to get through my notes here. I'm not even sure how I worded it later on. But anyways, it's the mode of how he does that. So Paul's duty first supersedes his individual rights. He presents himself as a demonstration of this principle from chapter 8. And you'll see that, remember, in verse 1, "Am I not free?" So he's moving down from verse 1 of chapter 9, "Am I not free?" Like I said, from verse 12, he did not use the rights that were afforded him. And remember, those rights we built twofold. One from the light of nature. There were plain evidences in nature. One of those, he gave three different examples. One was from Scripture. That was clearly the element of special revelation to the Jews, not muzzling the ox while he was threshing. And the other ones were threefold. The soldier working at his own expense, the vine worker. Remember these? So one was light of nature, plain examples that could be observed. And the other was special revelation of the adaptation of the ox threshing out the grain. He said, "I didn't use those rights." Didn't use any of these rights, and he's writing these things now not to retroactively seek those things. Look at verse 15. "I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case." Paul's not writing the church and saying, "Listen, I haven't used these rights, but now it's time to make good on the offers, on the work rendered." Right? He's not seeking now material remuneration for spiritual services rendered. Paul isn't recounting these years of service, that year and a half that he labored in Corinth, and now going back and saying, "Hey, now that I've established all these rights that are mine as an apostle, you'll need to pay up." Not at all. In fact, it's quite opposite of that, and it may even come as such a shock when you read this next section of verse 15. He says, "It would be better for me to die." I mean, do you hear the weight of that? "It would be better for me," says Paul, "to die, to have the grounds of this removed from me." Here's how he works it. "It would be better for me to die than if have any man make my boast an empty one." I think the ESV does better by way of rendering that. It says, "I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." I mean, you can almost not come up with an exclamation with that kind of weight to it. I mean, Paul, looking back and recalling the duration of his ministry and how proud he is of this church. I mean, he's commended them so many times from the intro, all these 9 chapters, and given them so much encouragement as he's correcting them. And he says, I would rather die than have my ground for boasting taken away. But the question is, what is that ground for boasting? What element of this ground would he prefer death over? At first glance, we might say something that is common to all those who preach the gospel or have shared the gospel, like John the Baptist said of Christ, He must increase, but I must decrease. In many ways, you could say that was the entire theology of John the Baptist. I mean, he constantly proclaimed Christ, and there's an element of truth to that where you could say the ground for boasting in preaching the gospel is that it's not me-centered. It's commending the Lord. It's pointing to another. And in that sense, you can see that if you are proclaiming the gospel, you're pointing to the resurrected Christ, to his glorious life, his obedient life, his atoning work. Absolutely. And Paul, in one sense, would say, we see in the next letter in 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So clearly there's an element to that that's true. And as true as that is, it's not the central idea. It's not the ground for Paul's boasting. But what is that ground? We see it beginning in verse 16, and he says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. So Paul's ground for boasting has something to do, I think, with this compulsion. We see this a little bit in Romans 1. He alludes to this. I am under obligation to both Greeks and barbarians. So it's this obligation, this compulsion that defines Paul's ministry. I think what's being referred to here is Paul's radical call to conversion and apostleship. On the road to Damascus, you recall the intent of that journey. He's en route for the express purpose of arresting new converts, arresting Christians, binding them. Remember, he's got a letter of permission from the high priest to go and arrest Christians, bind them, take them back to Jerusalem to be tried for heresy, for high treason against the King of Kings, against God. You remember it was of Paul that Jesus said, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the Son of Israel. Paul was chosen by Christ as an instrument for a purpose. And it was that purpose that compelled him, that he was under compulsion, that he was under obligation as an apostle. He introduces himself in this way in the introduction to the letter to the Roman churches. He says, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul views himself as nothing less than a slave to Christ, a bondservant to Christ. And he continues, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me. He is compelled to preach the gospel. He's an emissary of his master and Lord Jesus. And as Charles Hodge notes, Paul has no intention of changing his course in this matter. Notice verse 17. Opposed to being compelled, he says, for I do not do this voluntarily. Do you ever think about Paul in these terms? That he's not voluntarily planting churches? That he's not going around because he thought it would be prudent or it might be pragmatic to go to these different cities to preach the gospel and to plant churches? But notice the argument and the contrast here. For if I do not do this voluntarily, And for Paul, voluntary duty to the Lord is a fiction, as he is an apostle. He's a slave. He's been set apart for this gospel work. He's been chosen or even indebted or purchased by Christ for this work. He was an apostle. He was sent by God. He was set apart, says Acts 1, before his birth toward apostleship. Acts 1:15. This compulsion is specific to his apostolic appointment. He was uniquely called to this ministry. And I don't think that it was lost on Paul, as he wrote to the Ephesian church. He was acutely aware that he was laying a foundation, Ephesians 2:20, the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I don't think Paul was disillusioned as to what he was doing planting these churches. He planted, right? Apollos watered, and God caused growth. He recognized the work that he was engaged in doing, and he didn't see it as voluntary service. He saw it as compulsion. And we'll keep fleshing that out here. So he contrasts voluntary service here with obligated service in verse 17. He shows that voluntary service reaps a reward. And in this sense, we see the truth of 9:14. The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Those who labor in the service of ministry receive their wages accordingly. But not just in a material sense. There's a spiritual sense of labor and reward. John chapter 4, verse 36 demonstrates that reality. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So there's a material benefit there as a reward for labor, and a spiritual benefit in regard to Christian ministry. And Paul would enforce this himself, that he boasted in the church at Thessalonica. He said, "For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming, is it not you, Thessalonians?" Paul didn't just see material reward, which he neglected, he didn't take, he didn't accommodate, as was his due. In that church, he saw very much the reward of those who he ministered to and their sanctification. But the contrast here is for Paul in his own service, biographically. It is not voluntary, it's obligated. And notice the back end of this contrast. If it was voluntary, I receive a reward. If it is against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Again, this is related to Paul's apostolic, called, appointed ministry. At first glance, you might read "against my will" and you're like, wait a minute. Like, Paul's really fighting tooth and nail to go and plant these churches? No. And again, I think the ESV has it softer and probably a little better. It says, if this is of my own will versus not of my own will. And I think that's the better sense of it, because Paul does refer to himself as a slave of Christ. That he's being directed in his mission. Not that he's being asked to go do one thing or another, but the Lord has given him a task. So when he speaks of stewardship, he sees himself as an emissary from the Lord Jesus to complete the work he's been given to do. And the ground for Paul's boasting, therefore, is faithfulness. He's not seeking reward for his labor. He's seeking to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. He's been sent. It speaks of divine origin. That Paul is not merely a human vessel, but a divine appointment for this task. Now, hear Charles Hodge on this again. He's so good. He points out that the difference presented is not cheerful versus reluctant, or voluntary or involuntary, or of one's will versus against Paul's will. He says, rather optional versus obligatory. Again, Paul is a delegate. He's an apostle. I would agree, for the Christian, we see gifts given to the church for the benefit of the church. And we affirm those gifts, and we extend the offer to pursue those gifts. And those are voluntary gifts with sometimes material and always spiritual rewards. But for Paul, this was not a matter of giftedness. This was a matter of mandate. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is not something he was given whether he wanted to do or not, but something he was sent for. And again, Hodge points out that this is no mere employee executing a task, nor just a soldier performing what he was enlisted to do. This is certainly no voluntary service, but rather that of slavery, gladly satisfying the requirements his master had laid upon him. In that sense, we see the stewardship being exercised by one who had been sent from his king, who represented that heavenly kingdom. So to answer the question, the ground of Paul's boasting, what was it? Why would Paul rather die than have the ground of this boasting removed from him? Or just to be seen as some meritorious act that would render reward? Because the rendering of Paul's service reflected glory on the sender. Paul's faithfulness reflected the act for which he was being sent. If someone could have attributed Paul's work and message to some lesser means, like you only did this in order to gain reputation as an apostle or salary on the backside of your work, it would have taken from the sender. So then, is there no reward for faithful service? Indeed, there is, and that's commensurate with Paul's ground for boasting. Look at verse 18. What then is my reward? He asks. The reward for voluntary service is both material and immaterial, but the reward for faithful duty is that God's message proceeds from the apostle with unadulterated motive. Paul's reward is to see the gospel go forth without charge. And that's what he says in verse 18. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without cost. The ground of Paul's boasting is the assurance that no one can question the motive of his preaching. It has gone forth without accessory or without hindrance. It's gone forth without even the possibility of someone saying strings are attached to this message. Paul reaps no benefit other than knowing that he is a faithful messenger. And that is the ground of his boasting. Recall Paul's own recollection from Corinth in chapter 2. He said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in pervasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul was uniformly focused on the purity of his gospel preaching. And it's the power of God that Paul wishes to display in that preaching. And for this, he repudiates any thought of secondary motive. His reward is the gospel presented without cost. You'll hear this from Isaiah 55:1, and what a glorious passage that is. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Free grace was Paul's message. We see plainly the emphasis and priority of Paul's boast in the preaching of the gospel and why he's so enthusiastic, wishing even death on himself at its loss. It is that focus that Paul is on the priority of his message. And if that doesn't paint for you the picture of the gospel as Paul's priority, I don't know what else could. What other burden could Paul lay upon himself than death, than to get this message across to the church at Corinth? So we've seen these two things come through in these first verses. First, we point that Paul's duty to being a faithful apostle supersedes his rights by which he would derive any material benefit from Corinth. In showing forth himself as an apostle, we see that the ground for his boasting is nothing less than the faithful discharge of that duty and his reward to present the gospel without cost. Secondly, We see the means by which he carries out this priority, which is the second point of this sermon. Paul's duty diminishes his identity. So first, Paul's duty superseded his rights as an apostle. Secondly, we saw that biographically, Paul's duty diminishes his identity in verses 19 to 23. Paul's duty as an apostle is so all-encompassing. His service to Christ is so thorough. And the scope of his servitude is extended to his entire life. It has so permeated Paul. His love for God so indebted that he not only surrenders his rights as apostleship, but his very freedom. The freedom that he proclaimed at the beginning of chapter 9. He said, "Am I not free?" But then in verse 12 he says, "But we chose not to use these rights." Verse 15 he said, "I've used none of these things." And now in verse 19 he says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all." So we see Paul's duty is diminishing his own identity as a free man. It's not only slavery of Christ that has constrained Paul to this duty, but now he's saying, "I have made myself a slave to all." So we see from a downward trajectory, the Lord Jesus Christ has commissioned Paul as a slave and an apostle to barbarians, to Greeks, and to Jews. And Paul is saying, "I have now made myself, by way of that directive, a slave to every man." So again, the thesis from chapter 8, that knowledge seeks to build, that knowledge seeks to build up the church and to edify the church, Paul is demonstrating by way of illustration in his own life. "How have I applied that principle?" says Paul. It's accomplished through the voluntary surrender of rightful liberties for the sake of the weaker brother, the one whose conscience has been conditioned by constraint of former practice. Those who are weak, Paul accommodates, as he's instructed the Corinthian church to accommodate. And again, Paul reinforced this to the Galatians as well. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to the flesh, but through love serve one another." Freedom in Christ leads one to serve others. And Paul is demonstrating just how he has done this by way of example. Through continuing the freedom that Paul has, which I would say is common to all believers, I think, as he indicated in chapter 8, not exclusive to apostles, but the liberty expressed, Paul affirmed. He wanted to direct it and qualify it. He's demonstrating the truth that true knowledge, union with Christ, freedom in Christ, affects one's love toward one another, not just puffs up their brain or gives them biblical or spiritual knowledge. And for Paul, that freedom has resulted in his enslavement. I mean, think about that. Paul, who had a better grasp of the freedom that he had in Christ, being under the Mosaic economy, under the Mosaic law, converted, now freed in the service of his master, now voluntarily enslaves himself in service to his fellow man. And for this reason, verse 19, "so that I may win more." Again, now you see not only the faithful preaching of the apostle in his faithful service, but now you see the application of that preaching. He's willing to enslave himself to other men so that he might save more. That's faithful pragmatism. Paul's motive for public service is nothing less than the duty given to him by Christ, the means for his boasting, the preaching of the free grace of God, and he's enslaved himself so that he might more effectively, without hindrance, preach the gospel of God. Again, this all, I mean, slaving himself to all men, is categorized in the following verses and in four different categories. Verse 20, you see two, the Jews. Secondarily, those under the law. They're not the same group necessarily. They do overlap a lot. Thirdly, those without law in verse 21. And fourthly, the weak. There are principles associated with each, and let's take them in turn. Firstly, in verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Now, I think Tom Schreiner rightly points out this is remarkable. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. I mean, Paul was a Jew. Think about that, the significance of that. Paul, as a free Christian in service to Christ as an apostle, says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. That should answer any hesitation. And I'll throw in a quip about the new perspective on Paul and how insane that sounds in light of that revelation right there. Paul's principal identity was a Christian and no longer a Jew. To the Jews, I became like a Jew. So Paul, in his ethnic identity, states his personal and primary identity is no longer Jewish. It's now Christian. He now attempts to relate to those who are ethnically kin as a Christian. And he says he's placing himself under the obligations of the law, or under, some people would say, the boundary markers of Judaism, to look like them, maybe to talk like them, or to act like them in dietary or customs or day observances. But for what purpose? In order to reach them with the gospel, that there might not be a hindrance laid for that presentation. And it's unbelievable that a man who had previously gloried in his identity as a Jew and his privileges as a Jew. Think about Philippians 3. It says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, hyperbole, blameless. I mean, Paul had every ethnic boasting point of his ancestry and his practice and his lineage and his work. And yet he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's primary identity at this point is Christian. And notice that Paul is positively prioritizing over his ethnic identity. Now, by side note and by infinite application, what does this tell us about the pride of ethnic distinction in the church? Or synthetic diversity in the church? Like that's some prize to be won. I know this is off script, but we see that glorious scene in Revelation of the multitudes of every tribe, tongue, nation singing the praises of Christ. God did that. We didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. You know what Paul did? He went to the Jew. He went to the Greek. He went to the barbarian, and he preached a pure gospel. And God grew his church. And in the scenes of heaven someday, there will be representation from every ethnicity on the planet, because Christ has conquered the earth. But he did it. Paul was faithful. So here he says, to the Jew I became a Jew. And again, there's so much application there. The effects of the gospel should be maturity. The effects of the gospel should be maturity. They should be conformity to the will of God, to the image of his Son. And the purpose of Paul's self-imposed slavery to all is that he eliminate obstacles that get in the way of that mission. That he not allow something that is accessory to the gospel cloud the truth, the sincerity, the purity of the gospel. One example again that Tom Schreiner points out is seen in Acts 16. Timothy, and this is one chapter removed from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where the hot debate was circumcision, the Judaizers that were requiring circumcision of new converts. And the next chapter, Paul has Timothy circumcised after repudiating the necessity of circumcision. Several chapters back, Paul even said circumcision is nothing, but what's required, what matters, is keeping the law of God, or keeping God's commandments, should say, is how he worded it there. But Paul still instructed Timothy to do something that he was under no obligation to do. He told Timothy to be circumcised because the Jews, I think it was at Lystra, knew that his father was a Greek. And Paul did not want a hindrance in that ministry to be uncircumcised pagan Timothy. Second, verse 20b, those under the law. And it may seem to be the same group here, Jews and those under the law. And Paul does make a distinction by separating them. One commentator pointed out that there were Gentiles, perhaps God-fearers, who were Jewish proselytes, attempting to bring themselves under the Mosaic economy, under the covenantal system that was ethnically Jewish. God-fearers. The indication is, first, the covenantal system, where Paul says under law, is no longer in force. Paul says immediately after that he is not under the law. So when Paul goes to those under the law, he's identifying himself as one not under the law, referring to the law of Moses. Paul says, I'm not under the law. Its covenantal stipulations of blessings and curses, those things that were given, you see those all in the beginning of Deuteronomy, right? That obedience renders blessing, disobedience, unfaithfulness, results in curses. And there's much to be said here, but I'll briefly say that Mosaic law functioned as a schoolmaster, did it not? Galatians 3:24 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian, our schoolmaster, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That's where Paul says, as one not under the law. You're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So not only Paul, but Christians are no longer under law, as is a covenantal arrangement. This is again how Paul in previous chapters has utilized Mosaic law in principle. He did so just earlier in this chapter when he looks back and uses the ox threshing out the grain as the moral principle by which remuneration should be rendered in Christian churches. He says the Lord Jesus directs that those who preach the gospel should earn their living from the gospel. That principle was derived from Mosaic law, was it not? But Paul's just said here that he is not under law. And that when he goes to those who are under law, he is not one of them, but becomes under law for them, for their sake, for the gospel's sake. But there's so much to say here. We would see the elements concerning dietary and purity laws, as well as day observances and elements of ceremonial consideration, to be no longer in force. As Jesus said in Mark, he declared all foods clean. So there are elements that have been fulfilled in Christ. In fact, if we view the entirety of the Mosaic economy, the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, in any way you want to refer to that, fulfilled in Christ as a covenant of works, blessings, curses, the Lord Jesus satisfied to the letter, every jot, every tittle, without exception, perfectly fulfilled the law. And perfectly took upon himself the curses for it being broken on the cross, as he became a curse, also Galatians 3. We have to understand the distinction that those who are under law are those who perceive they are bound by that works covenant. James says if they fail in one point, they fail in all of it. The whole law that they have failed, even if they attempt to. This was the massive implication of Acts 15. And circumcision. If you require this one element of the law, you require all of it, and you put us all back under a system of works. We're all back under the weight, the guardianship of the law, and condemned by it. But understand this. If they go back and seek God through a covenant that no longer exists, Remember, the veil was torn in the temple from the top to the bottom. God ended a fulfilled covenant with the anticipation of the beginning of a new. You can no longer approach God in a temple. You can no longer seek to appease God on the basis of slaughtered animals. You can no longer seek mediation to the Lord through a priest. That era has ended. Third, he seeks to win those who are without law. He states that to them, in order to win them with the gospel, as with the distinctions, as without the distinctions of the Mosaic law. So you're telling me Paul would be okay hanging out at the little beach in Corinth on that strip, wearing a mixed polyester shirt, eating sushi on a Saturday? Yes. Paul would go to those without the law, not being under the law himself. All of the ceremonial distinctions in the Mosaic economy, the dietary laws, purity laws, day observances, were not binding on the conscience of Paul anymore because he was a free man. But it's interesting because he says this quick caveat, and notice it's critical. He says, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Paul in no way thinks that he is not upholding God's law in attempting to reach those without law. He's not attempting to win those not under former covenantal arrangement in Sinai. All of the moral stipulations, however, of God's eternal and moral law are indeed in force for Paul. It's in this sense that he wrote Timothy concerning Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for rebuke, for correction, right? For instruction, for training in righteousness. Paul, in real time writing that, was envisioning Torah. When Paul says all Scripture, he's referring to the law and the prophets. Now, obviously, everything written in the New Testament is indeed Scripture, and we would confess that. 66 books of Old and New Testament. But Paul is saying that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for correction. So Paul sees the law utilized in its moral framework, where he himself says, I am under the law of God as a free man. And in that sense, under the law of Christ, he says, not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So I would say two things referring to the law of Christ here. First, the moral demands, positive commands, that indeed have been fulfilled in the second Adam. The requirement, as Romans says, the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his elect, his people. They have been fulfilled. They've been met. And we see the fruit of that transformation. I think in a passage like Galatians 6, those who are regenerate, those who are in Christ, display the fruits of the Spirit. Those are depicted for us there. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. There is no law against us. You can't be overly patient. You're not going to break a law by being kind to somebody. You're not going to violate God's moral framework or his character by exercising excessive self-control. You'll never violate God's holy, moral, eternal standard by living out the Christian life conscientiously. But there's a differentiation between under law as a covenantal framework and the law of God as an eternal and moral codification. Remember the law of Christ, and I would even define this the way Jesus said when he was asked, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as we read earlier. Paul is saying that the means by which he seeks to win more with the gospel is by surrendering his rights, his freedoms, to remove every obstacle. And he's giving this example of how he's done that, how he's proclaimed the gospel. But what Paul is not saying in accommodating those without law is that he himself has become lawless. He said, I'm under the law of Christ, which I would see as a summation of God's moral law. The first and second table of the law. Loving God and loving neighbor. Let me illustrate this for clarity. If under the law of Christ, to love God and to love neighbor, if one was to follow Paul's example to those who are without law, heathens, pagans, even those who've been given over, as Romans 1 says, let's say, mostly Gentiles, by the way, right? Let's say that this person you're speaking to, trying to share the gospel with, pure, no strings attached, faithful gospel. Let's say that this man that you're speaking to wants you to call him she. Now, the culture very plainly is going to tell you it is loving for you to accommodate that request. And is not that the crux of the second commandment? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if your framework becomes, how will he feel if I don't use the word she? How will that make them feel? That's not loving, because that won't make them feel appreciated, accommodated. I can't do that. As a Christian person, I couldn't go to a person and make them feel less than because I don't want to wound my own legalism. But is that faithful? I mean, is that fulfilling the first commandment, for one, loving the Lord your God with all your mind? Or is there more to it? When Paul says that he is not without the law of God, do you think for one second Paul would entertain that notion? An absolute violation of the ninth commandment of God's law, you shall not bear false witness. Is there anything commensurate with the character of a Christian person to violate the moral standard of God to accommodate someone's feelings by lying to them? And Paul would hear none of that. Do you think Paul, when he went and stood at the Areopagus, would say, of course there are false gods. Let's look around and praise them because we don't want you all to feel less than. No, because the second commandment says you should not form an idol. Pronoun hospitality is disobedience to the law of Christ. Anyways, love that is demonstrated toward the lost must be both informed and shaped by the objective law of God. The same would go for jury duty. This is just another small example. It may seem loving to hear the circumstances by which one is on trial. There may be a horrific story that led to this point. Nevertheless, there is a defendant on trial, right? There is somebody who is being accused. Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. So while one may say, I want to love my neighbor, I would want mercy if it were me. But plainly we see in the manifest character of God, he hates partiality. So therefore, in Paul's becoming without law, he never compromised the standard of God's moral law in order to reach those without law. And fourth, to the weak. In verse 22, he continues with the strong and the weak of chapter 8, particularly verse 9. Take care that this liberty of yours, read, this freedom of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And he continues in verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died. If the Corinthians were to possess all the knowledge of scripture, of the world, of philosophy. Yet they were unwilling to sacrifice something that was theirs by right for the sake of one for whom Christ died. Their knowledge was useless. It was useless. It was worthless. Well, the first three examples of these who are lost, right, those who are under law, those who are Jewish by nature, those who are without law, these examples Paul is seeking to save with the gospel. This fourth one, I think he's reiterating in principle. We're going to deal in 2 weeks more with the element of perseverance. See that in the latter part of verse 23, after he gives his reasoning why he does all these things. Verse 22 continues, and he says, "To the weak I became weak, I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." Paul will spare no expense in his apostolic duty, his divine duty. He wouldn't accept remuneration for his rights that were rightfully his to take, because he would not have the ground of his boasting removed from him. He would rather face death. Paul's own identity, of which he previously boasted, he counted as entirely lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and not having his gospel attributed with any lesser motive, any lesser idea, for a reason that he would be pursuing such a pure and a faithful gospel. And he is, because of these things, enslaved himself to every man, to Jews. He would be like a Jew, or those under the law. He would retake upon himself the burdens of civil constraint and ceremonial constraint in order that he might reach them. And the same thing for pagans. He would go and forego all the niceties of his own cultural values so that he might reach them who were without law. He didn't want any barrier in the way of God's truth going forward. There's a couple practical applications here, I think, for us. Number one is, do we prioritize and prize the gospel like Paul did? As a church, there's always a danger, especially in Reformed circles, to be a theological think tank, to have all the I's and T's dotted and crossed in our systematic theology. But do we prize the going forth of the gospel? Does it captivate our soul? In Jeremiah 20, the prophet says, "His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." When we sing a song like Newton's "Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder," are we loving and singing and wondering the greatness of God's gospel? That he has indeed hushed Sinai's thunder, that the law goes forth and it is met by Christ, saying fulfilled, that we no longer stand before God on a covenant basis of works, which we could never fulfill because he's done it. And just thinking about the gospel, it dawned on me, I was talking to Scott yesterday, and I thought, you know, Paul, even in his biography, in his defense of his apostleship, he never imports himself into the gospel. When he commends the gospel of God, he's pointing to Christ and what Christ did, not what Christ did just for him. For Paul, the gospel is not a testimony. It is not, look at God's effects in my life and how it made my life better and how I'm prosperous and have a happy family and obedient children and all of these things are going well for me. In fact, quite many times, things aren't going well. And there's loads of things that you're concerned about and you're going through the Psalter in the first half and not the second half. And it's not all praise, it's lament. And you're like, help me, God, I can't do this. I need you. That's not the testimony we give people. It's like, well, since I got saved, you know, my family hates me. Yeah, that's not it. But sometimes, isn't that the case? Isn't that the testimony? They think I'm a freak and I'm a legalist now. They don't want to come to my church. Because the gospel isn't what God did for your life. It's the effects of the gospel. What God did was love people and send his son and slaughter his son on behalf of them so that he might have a people that he might show grace to forever and that they might praise the son for his grace forever. So again, we'll look at some of the practical ways next week, or 2 weeks, I'm sorry, of how Paul has done this, how he has made the gospel the focal point, how it's been central to his life, the things that he has done in those last verses to make that a reality in his life, and how we might do it too. So I think practically, outside of just rethinking and reframing our minds to orient ourselves around the gospel and its priority and its purity, and anathematizing pragmatism for that matter, right? Just removing obstacles that the gospel might go forth and that we might not get in its way. So more on that in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this afternoon, Lord. I thank you for your word and its clarity to us. And I pray, Lord, any points that might have been muddy and probably were muddy, Lord, that you would shore those up through individual study and questions in families and family discipleship and worship, that these things might become clear and might become plain. Lord, but help us to glory in your gospel and help us to see why Christ is so preeminent and why he is so worthy of our worship. And Lord, even as we turn to the table now, I pray that you would slow our hearts, Lord, that we might meditate on these magnificent truths that he is worthy. In his name, amen.